We are gathering here, of course, to celebrate that new world that's coming, a world planned with you in mind. In about 1962, as I recall, Jim Reeves recorded a song titled "Welcome to My World," and the lyrics go like this: "Welcome to my world, won't you come on in? Miracles, I guess, still happen now and then. Step into my heart, leave your cares behind. Welcome to my world, built with you in mind. Knock and the door will open, seek and you will find. Ask and you will be given the key to this world of mine. I'll be waiting here with my arms unfurled, waiting just for you. Welcome to my world." It seems appropriate and fitting to consider these lyrics in the light of the world that Jesus is bringing to this earth. A world planned by the Father and the Son. A world created with you in mind. And unlike this world, it will be a world without separation from Christ and his way of life. For 6,000 years in this world, there have been obstacles to man's relationships with God and among his people. Join me in Galatians 5 to highlight what I think is an issue that we need to be concerned about and something to address. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. I'll be reading today from the New Living Translation, so if I read something that sounds not quite like what you've got on your lap, you'll understand why. "For you have been called," "for you have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if instead of showing love among yourselves, you're always fighting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another." Verse 25 says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Do we envy others? Do we provoke others? Galatians 6:10 continues, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." These scriptures here in Galatians 5, as I reviewed them, got me thinking about how we treat each other and why. And are there identifiable obstacles to our relationships with both God and his people? I think there are. And in this message today, which I've entitled "The Hedge," H-E-G-E, "The Hedge," I want to talk with you about the pitfalls of building and maintaining a hedge around God's law. Now, that may sound counterintuitive off the bat, but if you'll bear with me, I think I can make the point and illustrate that we're talking about one side of a hedge, and there are protective and good reasons for a hedge in some respects, but there are also negative aspects of it. And today, I want to look at that as the obstacle that it can be to having a closer relationship with both God and our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you notice on slide one, we've got a pretty good rendition copy of it on the screen today. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water." I use this illustration, this picture, to represent, for the sake of this message and in this metaphor, that the ocean and the water there represents God in the law, and the sand and the beach represent the gravel and what have you there, the stones represent the people that he's calling. And you notice that there's nothing between the two. They interact as the tide comes in or the waves come in and go back, but they are always in that intimate relationship that God has intended. In chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, God said, let us make human beings in our image and be like ourselves. And so he created human beings in his own image. We're made in the image of God. That's how closely he wants us to be a part of his family. In Genesis verses 8 and 9, we read, then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man that he had made. And the Lord made all sorts of trees to grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. And this intimate relationship between man and creator was so close that as he taught them, which was one of his primary functions in the garden with Adam and Eve, teaching them, they knew nothing, as we believe, when they were created, but he began to teach them, walking with them, talking with them, living with them, having the most intimate of relationships between creator and created being. There were no barriers. And we don't read anything about any hedge being built around the tree of knowledge. There was no hedge between the tree of knowledge and good and evil either. Just an instruction to not eat from it, and God gave them the freedom to choose obedience, which is exactly what he wanted them to do, and what they would have been, of course, much better off doing. But he did not put a hedge between himself and his human creation. If so, if he wanted that, he'd have put it there. It would have had some separation. And we don't read any such thing here, but he personally and without restriction fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden, teaching them. So I submit to you that this is the relationship model of how Christ and the resurrected saints will deal with the millennial humans in a very intimate and personal way, without barriers between us. But like so many things that man puts his hand to or his mind to, he thinks he can improve on the way that God has established or intended things to be. For example, you may have not considered this before, I hope not, and I'll make you think about it a little bit, but Exodus 18, you know the story in Exodus 18, Moses is judging the people, and he's getting worn out every day, and his father-in-law, Joseph, the Midianite priest, note that, he's a Midianite priest, he's not a priest of the Lord, comes to Moses and tells him, you're wearing yourself out, let me help you out and figure out how to organize things so that you can be able to make rulings for the people. Well, Moses didn't consult God on this matter. And when Jethro came to him with what seemed like a good idea, he said, let's make judges of over thousands, judges over hundreds, judges over fifties, judges over tens. Well, that seems like a good organization, doesn't it? You realize that by estimation, the Israelites totaled about 2.5 million people at that time. And they, by Jethro's advice, now had 327,500 judges. That's one for every 7.6 people. Do you know how many judges there are in the United States? The population of the United States is about 325 million people. And there are about 26,000 judges in the United States. Now, once Moses decided to let God give him direction and help, we notice in Numbers 11, 12 through 16, in summary, God gave Moses 70 elders to help rule and to help judge the people. 70, or one for every 36,000 people. He put the responsibility back on the people to learn themselves and to have a relationship that was close enough with the law to know what was right and what was wrong. With slide number 2 here, as I said earlier, water represents God and his love and law and grace and relationship with mankind, while the beach represents those whom God has called and chosen to work with. in preparation to be his son. Notice the diversity in the size and the shapes of the sand and the rocks. They're not all one shape, not all one size, not all one color. Broad variety that God is working with in an intimate and unobstructed relationship between that water and that sandy beach, as God ultimately intended the relationship to be between him and man. God's view of the law is rather fundamental as we read in its basic form in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Mark 12, 29. It says the most important commandment is this. There was a question put to Jesus, and he said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." This is, or then the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. No other greater commandment greater than those two commandments. Now, they've expanded, of course, to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 10. But then in Hebrews 10, verses 15 and 16, we read that the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people in that day." Keep looking ahead, looking to the time after the last time, the time of the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints and the reorganization of the earth and the peoples who have lived through the great tribulation and so forth. He says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people in that day," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." He quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 33. That's the relationship that God wants. Not a barrier between him and us, and the law being a barrier, but to get to know that law intimately, to get to know Christ that intimately, to know the Holy Spirit and the Father as well. So how did an idea of building a hedge around God's law come about? You may recall from your history, long ago history, or probably history that you learned from a pulpit, something like this, that the Jewish people were captured and taken into Babylonian captivity. And following that, or during that time, some of those religious leaders decided to analyze them. Okay, God's got their attention, frankly. What did we do to make this come about? We were God's chosen people. We were a holy nation. We were supposed to do something. We were supposed to set an example for the nations around us, and they didn't. They violated the Sabbath and honed in on that in particular, and then began to add to the Sabbath laws, the observance of the Sabbath, by adding to it until they had 39 to begin with, and then of course, it multiplied after they returned. But the Jewish religious leaders decided to construct that symbolic hedge around the law. So that if the law is here and the hedge is here, then you won't cross over the law. You'll stop short of it. A hedge, as I said earlier, can be protective. Satan complained, if you will, to God about the hedge that he had put about Job, that God had said about Job to protect him, and there are certainly good reasons for hedges and fences and protecting gardens and fields and property and so forth. But I said today I hope to help you to be able to distinguish between protective and obstructive hedges. The difference between protective and obstructive hedges. Obstructive hedges create a separation between God's fundamental law and the endless man-made religious rules and customs and traditions. You notice in this, you get to a point where you can't even see the beach because the hedge has become so big. You can't even see it. And hedges tend to grow larger and larger and larger. And larger. And don't forget to put some briars and thorns in there too, because we wouldn't want people to be able to get through and get back to where it is. And finally, they get so large that they almost entirely block out the view of God's intended relationship between mankind through his law. Now, even though they did not originate in the famous or infamous building of the hedge around the law, by the time of the early first century, the Pharisees were masters at it. By heaping more and more strict laws on top of those given by God himself, they sought to insulate the law and protect themselves from its violation. One of the problems with that, building a hedge around the law, is that the hedge often becomes, in effect, a new law. It becomes the new law. And so the Pharisees, who chastised the violation of the Jewish hedge law as if it had come from the mouth of God. And when the hedge becomes a new law, or a law to itself, then a new hedge must ensue to keep us from violating the new law. And we'll continue, or beginning, we then begin a process which will move us further and further into a web of restriction from which we have little hope of escape. Have you ever seen a barrel of crabs? Probably not too many of them. You're not too big on crabs in Southern California, in the East Coast and the North East, I suppose, more so. But crabs in a barrel, they try to get out. They try to crawl up and use the pincers and what have you, and get up the side. And sometimes one will get up there, and the other will reach up to it and pull it back down and pull it back in there. We do that to one another from time to time. We see somebody struggles and look it out of line. It's not where the hedge says what we should be doing. Bring them back into line. Well, they do that, and they pull them back in, and the crabs do it. It's just ironic that we all build hedges ourselves, and for good reasons. We quote scriptures such as flee temptation and rightfully avoid positions that can lead to our destruction. We edit the internet websites that we visit, or the television shows, or the movies that we watch, because they are certain things that are a temptation for us. That's not a problem. The difficulty lies in when we try to impose our personal or corporate hedges on others, and we become hedge builders in a very unhealthy way. During the first century, I want to just tap into two specific periods here, the pre-resurrection, pre-crucifixion period, and the post-resurrection period. We notice that in John 12, verses 42 and 43, says that, nevertheless, even among the rulers, that's speaking the rulers of the Jewish the Sanhedrin, and leaders also the Pharisees, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Luke 23, verses 50 through 53. Luke 23, 50 to begin. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, who was a member of the Jewish High Council, and he had not agreed with the decisions and the actions that the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he had been waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, and he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of the rock. There were Pharisees, even members of the Sanhedrin Council, who were believers. And we'll see where they enter in here post-resurrection. The Pharisees in John 7, verse 45 to 53, says that the temple guards who had been sent to arrest him as Jesus returned to the leaders and the priests and the Pharisees, and they said, "Why didn't you bring him in?" they demanded. We have never heard anyone talk like this, the guards responded. Have you been led astray too, they said? The Pharisees mocked them. Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? Well, yes, there were. We just read about one in Joseph Arimathea, and he was not the only one. The two that are prominently mentioned are Joseph and Nicodemus, which we'll touch on here shortly. These ignorant crowds do, but what do they know about it? A curse on them anyway. Verse 50, Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, then spoke up. Is it legal to convict a man before he's given a hearing? He asked. And they replied. Did they reply to the question? No. No, they dodged the question. And they came back and they said, are you from Galilee too? Are you one of them? Is that why you're sticking up for him? And then the meeting broke up and everybody went home. So even before the crucifixion, we find that there was opposition among the Pharisees to Jesus. And after the resurrection, John 19, verses 32 to 40, or excuse me, 38 to 42, tells us something else that maybe we hadn't noticed before, but or thought about. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, so he had kept his beliefs secret up until that time, asked Pilate for permission to take the body down, Jesus' body down. And when Pilate gave him permission, he took the body away. So he came out, as it were, and in public to let it be known that he was a believer and a follower of Christ. And Nicodemus, it says in verse 39, the man who had come to Jesus at night also came, bringing about 75 pounds of embalming ointment made from myrrh and aloes, and together they wrapped Jesus' body in a long linen cloth with the spices, as is the Jewish custom. And the place of the crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb, never before used. And so, because it was the day of preparation before the Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I can't give you everything that I would on this particular topic, but let me just put it out there and let you think about it. The disciples, at this point, and this is an aside, were in the upper room or somewhere high room, not knowing, having any idea of what was going on, what was to happen, what the future would hold for them. These two Pharisees, these leaders of the Sanhedrin and the synagogue, came forward and took Jesus' body and put it in a grave very, very close by to the hill. Is it possible that they truly believe what Jesus said? That he would be dead for 3 days and 3 nights and then be resurrected? Think about it. Two Pharisees. Usually give Pharisees a very rough time, and deservedly so, but not these two men. Not these two men. But it shows that some Pharisees who had become a part of the Jerusalem church, we see later on, were not as open-minded and as humble as Joseph and Nicodemus. And these other Pharisees had been and intended to continue to be hedge-builders and maintainers, even though they ostensibly had been converted following the resurrection. I say this and offer this as a testament to it. Their influence on the church of Jerusalem was apparently pretty strong. And you can imagine that the power struggles and the church politics that played out between these rabbinically trained and professional, self-important religious experts in the laws of Judaism, as opposed to the ordinary working class fishermen that Jesus chose and appointed as apostles to his church. It's likely, I suspect, that the only apostle with the Judaic education, the background, the gravitas, if you will, the stature and the confidence to take on these influential men in the Jerusalem church in a head-to-head debate on the issues was the apostle Paul. he had the background that was necessary to do that. And Paul was likely the only one that was that we read about to do that. And so it becomes important when we get to Acts and read about the situation in Antioch, where Peter gave in to the old Jewish separatists hedging about customs and traditions. You may recall the story, and Paul writes about it in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21, that when Peter came to Antioch, Paul writes, I had to oppose him publicly, speaking strongly against him for what he was doing, for it was very wrong. And when he first arrived, he ate with Gentile Christians and who didn't bother with circumcision. So he had accepted the fact that the Gentile Christians were coming into the church, that they weren't in burden to be circumcised. And yet it says that afterwards, after Peter had been there for some time, when some Jewish friends of James came, where'd they come from? They came from Jerusalem, where that influence of the customs and traditions of men was very strong, came there, and Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore because he was afraid of the legalists and what they would say. They were hedge builders. The hedge was, you don't deal with the Gentiles, and you don't eat with them. Then the other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was influenced to take them in their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not following the truth of the good news, I went, said to Peter in front of all of the others, since you're a Jew by birth and have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, and that's not speaking of abandoning God's laws, but the Jewish customs and traditions that have developed and become this hedge, and it was a big hedge by this time that they were using as though it were law. Why are you trying to make these Gentiles obey Jewish laws you abandoned? You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. That was the general idea towards Gentiles by the Jewish religious leaders at that time. They were considered dogs and that God would have nothing to do with them. And yet we Jewish Christians, verse 16, know that we become right with God, not by doing what the law commands, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be accepted by God because of our faith in Christ, and not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be saved by obeying the law. But what if we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we find out that we're still sinners? Has God, Christ led us into sin? Of course not, he said. Rather, I make myself guilty if I rebuild the old system I already tore down. Once the hedge is torn down, he would be guilty by rebuilding it, once again obstructing the relationship with God and his people through his law. I've been crucified in Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me, so I live in this earthly body, and so forth. This brought up the importance of the issue of circumcision. Now, sitting and eating with Gentiles would be a branch or a twig, if you will, on the tree, whereas the trunk of the tree would be circumcision for the Jews to accept. And so we read about Acts 15, verses 1 through 21, about the council in Jerusalem. When Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch in Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach Christians, unless you keep the ancient Jewish custom of circumcision taught by Moses, you can't be saved. And Paul and Barnabas, disagreeing with them, argued forcefully at length. And finally, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and question the elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way at several places in Samaria and Phoenicia and so forth, and told them of the miracles that God had been performing through them and the conversions that were taking place throughout their journeys. And they rejoiced. And at the meeting, So then, pick it up in verse 6. So the apostles and the church elders got together to decide this question when the Pharisees and Paul and Barnabas got to Jerusalem. And at the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. He said, "Brothers, as you all know, God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. And God knows his people's hearts. He confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he gave them to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he also cleansed their hearts through faith." Verse 10, "Why are you now questioning God's way by burdening the believers, Gentile believers, with a yoke, right in there, a hedge that you're building around the law? Not that God, which God did not intend, but build Gentile believers, burdening them with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear." He says, we Jews couldn't bear it either. You added so much to it. And they believed that all are saved the same way by special favor of the Lord Jesus. And then there was no further discussion, and everyone listened to Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done for them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me." And you're familiar with his judgment here, that they would not impose upon the Gentiles the burden of circumcision, but let's pick it up, 17. "So that the rest of humanity might find the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to mind." That is what the Lord says. And so my judgment, verse 19. "And so my judgment is this, that we should stop troubling the Gentiles who turn to God, except that we write to them and tell them to abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, from consuming blood, or eating the meat of strangled animals. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath in the generations. But that trump of the hedge issued, upon which all the other hedge laws hung, was circumcision. And it was only a matter of time until the legalism of the hedge would be legitimized." So there's no yoke of bondage without the hedge. God's law is not a burden. It is not the yoke of bondage. Back to Galatians, where we started, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Once again, he's not talking about the laws of God, but those added on items that expanded and made the law burdensome, and as we're referring to it today, a hedge. "Indeed," verse 2, "I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. There is nothing to be gained by becoming circumcised. I'll testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is debtor to keep the whole law." So if you think that you need to have circumcision to be a part of God's family, then you better think, and you think that's where your salvation is coming from, then you better keep all of the law. And no one has been able to do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. Christ did. But we're still fall short of being able to do it all. "You have become estranged, verse 4, from Christ, for you who attempted to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." You ran well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear judgment of whoever he is." Let a little lemon leavens a whole bunch. A little hedge grows. It grows on its own. It grows by those who maintain it and those who help it, trim it, love it. It's like trying to put new wine into old wineskins, though. To take this new way of life, this new relationship that God wants to have with us personally, and to put that hedge in between us. Yes, we need the law to tell us what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. But we don't need hundreds and hundreds of added on ideas of men. Jesus told them about the wineskins of the fire. And part of the problem and the errors in the idea of the hedge is that maintaining a strong man devised hedge about the law is basically used to control people. To control people. I'll let you think about that. All these things that you encounter that are not found in the Bible, but by custom and by tradition. Some people really get upset when you break your custom and tradition. They stoned several of the Christians in the first century with just that charge. Another error is to not understand that God's view of the law is not inflated by hedges. Only 10 commandments sum up the law, and even less, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Those 2 commandments sum up what God would have us do. They believe that physical circumcision was essential to becoming Abraham's sons, as we read about in Galatians. It was the gateway to the concession to the burden of the whole Pharisaical law. That's why I say when Paul won that issue, it was the trunk of the tree issue for them. The perverse irony that you may have picked up is of the hedge is that it keeps us from getting closer to God. It doesn't help us get closer. It comes between us, and it's an obstacle. The hedge and the briars, they start at the water's edge, and they keep pushing us farther and farther away from God. Cleansing and salvation come from immersion in the blood of Jesus' sacrifice in God's holy way, not through the added-on restrictions of men. And it's not just a historical problem. Hedge builders have always been with the church and probably will be to the end of the age. As we look toward the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, let us examine ourselves and tear down any hedges that we have helped build or maintain that serve as obstructions or stumbling blocks to our most intimate relationships with God and with our brethren and with His beloved law. Let nothing come between us and the love of Jesus as expressed in the true law of God, and not in the burdensome customs and traditions which have added to some people's religion and to some who have endeavored to add it to ours. Let us look forward to the millennial rule and the world that God has planned for us, a world without obstructive hedges, and to use it as a guide for how we live now until the kingdom comes. Tear down those hedges.